Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Exodus 34. We're currently doing a series on the gospel, Does It Really Matter? And I believe we've already asked and answered the question. But what we're doing now is we've already considered months ago the heart of the message. The heart of the one who brings the message. What should you look for in someone who is to provide oversight for your souls and to provide you a biblically based gospel ministry? That individual should have a passion for the truth and a passion for your souls. Okay? And we've considered that. Now we moved into another aspect of this series is what is the heart of the message itself? What is to be proclaimed? What is the gospel, this good news? What are the nuts and the bolts that compose the message that we as a church are to proclaim? Or when you share the gospel with friend and family, let us realize, beloved, that very seldom is a person saved on the one confrontation with the gospel. It does happen. Yes, it does. But as we saw in the last hour from that passage in John 6, not only is the word of God to be present, either in print form or in the spoken form, but that person has to sit under the hearing of the gospel, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There is to be this learning process, this coming to understanding of who God is, who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, who am I, where did I come from, why do I do the things that I do, what's this thing about sin, why do I need a savior, what's this thing about heaven to gain and a hell to shun, what does all that mean? Well, there's this process of being taught, then there's the process of understanding kicking in, and then you have the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates the mind and the heart of a sinner, and it makes sense. And then the sinner comes. They come to Christ by faith and they embrace the Savior. Well, so far we've been looking at, well, what is the nuts and bolts of this message? And we're considering the first point about God. Who is God? Is anybody out there? Is there a God? If there is a God, then that means we're going to have a holy confrontation with Him, my dear friend, either in the gospel or there's going to be a sobering confrontation with Him on the day of judgment. And it's best to deal with our sins this side of the grave and not to deal with them on the other side of the grave, because there's no second chance. And so we're considering the person and the being of God. And so far we found out that there's only one God. But in this one God, there are three divine persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We found out that God is a spirit, which means you can't put God in a box and say, well, that's where God lives. He lives within the four walls of this cathedral or this basilica or even in the four walls of this lower floor of this home. God is more than that. God transcends time and space. We also saw that God is a God of truth and that God is everywhere at the same time. He fills heaven and earth. Earth, heaven is His throne. He speaks metaphorically, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. He fills heaven and earth. Well, now I want to show you some other aspects about God. To do so, we're going to read the text. And we may spend several weeks on this. But in order to appreciate what we're going to read, we're going to do just a teensy-beensy historical context that leads up to Exodus 34. Okay? Allow me to read Exodus 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew or cut out two tables of stone like unto the first. So what is being recorded here is the second giving of the Ten Commandments, because the first original tablets were destroyed by Moses when he comes down from Mount Sinai and he sees the people naked and dancing before the golden calf that his brother Aaron had fashioned. That's the context. Cut out two tables of stone like unto the first. And I, Jehovah God, will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning to come up into the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself to me in the top of the mount. Notice how Jehovah God is asking Moses, I want you, before you come back up again for another visit, I want you to cut out two new tables, because the first set you broke. And I want you to present yourself to me atop the mount. No man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount. Neither let thy flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And this was the same prohibition that you find, I believe, in Exodus 19, when Moses is about to go up to the mount the first time to receive the original tablets. And he, Moses, hewn or cut out two tables of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And Moses took took in his hand the two tables of stone. So the following morning, Moses begins to journey back up to Mount Sinai. Now look at verse 5. And Jehovah descended in the cloud. What did we study this past summer? In the Bible, clouds are always associated with God coming. Here, God is descending. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there. Now, personally, I believe the one standing in front of Moses was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in one of those pre-incarnate appearances. Because God the Father always deals through the advocacy of a mediator. I believe that was Jesus. That's my personal opinion. And the Lord stood with Moses, and the Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. So God descends, and now he is going to proclaim his name. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God. Remember now, these are names. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. God will not forgive the guilty unless they go through the Savior. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste. And he bowed his head to the earth. And with this glorious, majestic, magnificent, awesome revelation of God to a man, Moses had no other recourse but to hit the dirt and to worship. Now in the first hour we sang, Abide with Me. Now watch the providence of God. That hymn was chosen weeks ago. And here we are, watch. And Moses said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Abide with us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Here is the leader acknowledging to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that the 1.5 million Jews that came out of Egypt, they are a stiff-necked, rebellious, self-centered, rights-demanding people. And the responsibility of them upon my shoulders is so weighty. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. And take us for thine inheritance. Wow. I hope and pray that in our previous message on the Trinity filled your hearts and minds on the majesty and the magnificence and the mystery surrounding the true and the living God. Such breathless splendor, as we see here. Such majesty, such magnificence, such glory, such honor, such revelation was so overwhelming that Moses hit the dirt, bowed his head, and had no other recourse but to worship. Such breathless splendor overwhelmed other individuals like the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Daniel. When Isaiah got a vision of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory, the automatic response by the prophet was, woe is me, I am undone. I live amongst a people with unclean lips, and even my lips are unclean. Isaiah had to acknowledge the utter depravity of his own soul when he was confronted with the triune, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. When Ezekiel saw these visions of wheels within wheels, and when he saw the Shekinah glory coming to him in that first chapter, he was overwhelmed and fell as a dead man. And when Daniel had these continual visions, your Bible tells you that these were so awesome, so terrifying, so overwhelming, that Daniel languished with sickness. He lost his stamina. He had no strength. And on several occasions, an angel had to come and to touch and revive him because of the overwhelming revelations of this awesome God that was being given to him. It made him literally sick. And then when you come to the revelation, John the Revelator turns to hear the voice who speaks, a voice like the voice of mighty thunder, the voice of mighty trumpets blaring all at one time. And when he turns and he sees the risen, glorified Son of God, he falls as a dead man at the feet of the risen, glorified head of the church. And all the stuff that you hear going on, people getting visions of God, they talk so glibly, so matter of fact, so cheaply about their encounters with the living God, as if they sat down with some Hollywood celebrity and just had a little chit-chat over a little wine. When men of the Old and New Testament had an encounter with the living God, my dear friends, it took the wind out of their sail. It caused them to hit the dirt and to worship and to adore. And what was Moses' plea? Oh, be with us. Abide with me. The leadership and the responsibility of these chirping birds, these stiff-necked chirpers, is overwhelming. Take us as your inheritance and pardon our sin. That was the response of someone who gets a taste of a vision of God. And then you have Peter, James, and John atop the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father descends in what? A cloud. Behold my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And those three apostles see what? Moses and Elijah conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ about his impending death. And even Peter was so overwhelmed by the vision, he says, Lord, shall we build three more tents for you, Moses and Elijah? Overwhelmed by what they saw. Well, beloved, in order for you to really appreciate my text, we got to do a little bit of history. Because there's something that leads up to chapter 34, verse 1 and 9. So I don't know how far we're going to go. This is somewhat like an introduction to this portion of the gospel. Does it really matter? Some things, some attributes, characteristics I want to teach you about God that is to come out of the gospel preaching. Now, I'll do my best to do this as fast as I can. All I ask is your patience. First off, Exodus 19. Please turn to Exodus 19. You're going to go all the way back to Exodus 19 to appreciate Exodus 34. In Exodus 19, Moses prepares the people to meet their covenant-keeping God as God descends upon Mount Sinai for this first time. Look at Exodus 19. Allow me to read verses 14 to verse 20, please. All I want to do is set the historical groundwork for you to appreciate what occurs in chapter 34. Ready? And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. This is preparation in order to meet the true and living God. There was some external ceremonial sanctification needed on the part of the people. And Moses said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. They were to have no physical contact, even as couples, in this 3 days of preparation leading up to the descent of God upon the mount. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount. What did you learn this past summer? Clouds are a picture, a symbol of God's divine presence coming. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. So get your mind, here's a mountain, and that mountain is rocking and rolling with thick clouds that are on fire, enfolding with the divine presence of Creator God. There's lightning and thunder. The ground is shaking, and the sounds of trumpets blaring louder and louder, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. They weren't dancing a jig here, and they weren't casually sitting down talking to Creator God like you would do a Johnny Carson show as he talked with some celebrity. They trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. Beloved, do you realize that on the Lord's day, when we assemble, we do not assemble to impress each other on the clothes that we wear? We're not here to impress each other with our perfect attendance badge. We come on the Lord's day in the house of the Lord to have a living encounter with the true and living God. Did you prepare your mind and heart to come this morning to meet with God? And they stood at the nether part of the mountain. They were not even close to the base of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shaked greatly. Then the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. 400 years of bondage, dancing a jig in the slime pits, building bricks for Pharaoh. They've now crossed over the Sinai Peninsula. They've crossed over the Red Sea into the land of Midian. They're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God decides to make an appearance. He makes a revelation of himself to the sons of men, to these Israelites. And the mountain, my dear friend, has nothing else to do but shake and rumble and rattle. Well, in Exodus chapter 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments at the hands of Jehovah God. Then in Exodus chapters 21 all the way through Exodus 31, Moses receives sundry laws, sundry statutes, different commandments to ultimately conclude the blueprints and the floor plan and all the materials for the building and for the construction of the tabernacle complex, to include all of the ceremonial garb and all the intricacy that the Levites were to do in the tabernacle. Now turn to Exodus 32. While Moses was gone for those 40 days and 40 nights, the first time, the people grew weary of waiting. I don't know whether they simply grew impatient. Maybe they grew skeptical. Maybe they were just simply bored, had nothing else to do at the foot of the mountain as they're waiting for their leader who's now up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Maybe they just got disenchanted with the whole rigmarole, this whole plan that God has for us as his people. We have just gotten fed up of waiting. Some of them possibly assumed that maybe Moses had died being up at a mountain churning with fire. So they demanded that Aaron make them gods of gold to lead them. Look at verses 3 to verse 6 of Exodus 32, please. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, the brother of Moses. He was the older brother. And Aaron received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graven tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, the people said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Beloved, when they made that golden calf, and when they made that verbal pronouncement while Moses was still up there receiving sundry laws and statutes and judgments, receiving the blueprints and the floor plan for the tabernacle and for all the sacrificial system that would govern them all the way up until 70 AD. All of this, while all that was going on, they broke commandment 1, 2, 3 right off the bat. Without even knowing. They broke them. They violated them. They flaunted them. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. See, Aaron was just as culpable. His hands were just as dirty. And Aaron made proclamation. Aaron makes a public proclamation, like a governor or a president making a national proclamation, a day of prayer. Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. Excuse me? Who are you feasting to? This golden calf. This golden calf has now become a substitute for the true and living God. Isn't it amazing? They had all the visible signs of God Jehovah descending atop Mount Sinai. What else did they need? The mountain was roaring and imploding with fire and smoke, lightning and thunder, the sound of a trumpet getting louder and louder. The ground under their feet was shaking. How much more proof did they need that God Jehovah had descended? They needed something better than that. They needed some other showstopper. They needed a golden calf. And Aaron of old, the first high priest, the very first high priest who represents Jesus Christ under the Old Testament shadows and types, he builds the golden calf and he makes the pronouncement, these be thy God, a proclamation to Jehovah. And we're going to substitute Jehovah on top of that mountain with the golden calf. And they rose up early on the morning. And remember your lesson back in 1 Corinthians 10? Remember that lesson? 1 Corinthians 10? Well, here's where you find it. And they rose up early in the morning. They offered burnt offerings. They brought their peace offerings. And the people sat down. They ate. They drank. And they rose up and they played. That's what Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 10. The people rose up naked. And they played. All because they got too weary with God's timepiece. Can I give you an application out of here? Do not be weary of God's timepiece for your life. Don't be too fast to run ahead of God. When we run ahead of God, we're going to be like these folks. We're going to substitute something else as our God. We can't afford to do that. Well, in Exodus 32, verses 8 to 14, the anger of God is now being displayed, but the gracious intercession of Moses was also recorded. Drop down to verse 8. Well, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down for thy people. Notice, thy people. Notice that. Thy people. How come he didn't say my people? Thy people. Which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone. Now watch. Let me alone.
that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Whoa! God is saying, step aside. Let me just consume this entire body of people, and you alone, from you, I can raise up a new nation. What was Moses' reaction? And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did God bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. This is the role of an intercessor. Moses takes on the robe of a mediator. And dear child of God and dear sinner friend, please listen to this preacher. On the cross, that is the role that Jesus assumed for his people. He assumes the role of the advocate. He assumed the role of our substitute. He assumed the role of our legal representation before the holy offended bar of God. Here is Moses pleading, just like Father Abraham pleaded for his nephew Lot. Lord, if there be 50 righteous, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah? For 50 I will. Oh Lord, I'm not being too presumptuous, but let's just say there's 5 minus the 50, just 45. Would you spare the city? Oh, for 45 I'll spare. And Abraham was, Lord, I know I'm but a worm. What if there be just 10? For 10 I'll spare. And all that was living in Sodom and Gomorrah was one backslidden Christian who didn't even have a testimony before his daughters and his son-in-laws and his own wife. Sodom was destroyed for a lack of righteousness, my dear friend. Can you see the heart of Moses? Come on, read on. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. Can you see Moses standing before Christ? The mountain overwhelmed with fire and lightning and thunder and the sound of a trumpet, and the mountain is shaking and quaking. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Oh, beloved, you know what we call this in theology? And allow me this little bunny rabbit here. This is another example of divine condescension. There's another term we also use in theology. It is called divine accommodation. Some people will go to this passage like they do with the story of Jonah. Go to Nineveh and tell them you get 40 days to get right. Repent or burn. And then, lo and behold, when everything goes favorable, it says that God repented of the evil he was going to bring upon Nineveh. And people jump on that as an inconsistency and a glaring contradiction in the Bible. Well, here's how you smooth that over. Remember the principle of Deuteronomy 29:29? Secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed are our responsibility. God's revelation to Jonah was, go to Nineveh and you preach, repent or burn. That was the revealed will of God to Jonah, to go and preach. The secret will of God, not given to Jonah, was what? God knew they would repent and they would be spared. This is a term of accommodation where God lowers himself in the sense of speaking on man's level, speaking in our terminology. It simply means that God just simply changed his mind. There's no inconsistency here. But the changing of God's mind was predicated upon the intercession of Moses, the sovereignty of God working in concert with human responsibility. What was the human responsibility on the part of Moses as their leader? To intercede on their behalf as that go-between before a holy, offended God. And Moses took the challenge. Moses took the courage to encounter Christ and plead with Christ on behalf of his people based on the promises and the covenants given by God to his ancient people. Did not Moses here remember? Does it mean that God forgets? No. Moses was speaking in terms that you and I would use. Lord, remember. Not because God has forgotten. Lord, remember. And then God accommodates. I will repent of my evil and I will spare my people. So don't get hung up on that like some people do. Well, now Moses confronts the people and his brother Aaron. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that Moses saw the calf and the dancing. They had their version of American Idol. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And Moses cast the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them beneath the mount. Moses took the calf which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire, and he ground it to powder. And he cast it, or he strewed it upon the water, and he made the children of Israel to drink of it. He took that hunk of gold and the law. He pulverized it into a powder, and he put it into their local drinking water. And he forced them to drink. And that was a sign of the bitterness, the bitter consequence of sin. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Aaron said, Let not the anger of the Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. He's no different than Father Adam and our mother Eve. Adam, who made you eat? The woman that you made? Eve, what's your alibi? The serpent you made? And what was Aaron's excuse? These people, his people, they made me do it. And he said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whatsoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and the calf popped out. The calf just popped up, brother. Then Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked. Notice, Aaron made them naked to their own shame. Aaron was trying to excuse and pawn off his responsibility to the people because they're full of mischief. No, the Bible tells you in the parentheses, Adam had them take off their drawers. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto Moses. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor. So the children of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and there fell of the people that day 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. The drinking of that grounded powder and that grounded gold into the local source of water, and when they drank it, it was bitter. It was bitter. It was bitter. Sin is a very bitter taskmaster, and with sin comes natural consequences, normally all negative. And here, 3,000 souls in one day died. This is a reference back to 1 Corinthians 10. Well, in Exodus 33, the people suffer the consequences. Something else happens. Turn to the 33rd chapter. And look at verses 4 to 7. Something else happens. Maybe you never caught this before when you did your reading. But something else happens. Just bear me a few more moments here. Look at verses 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. They weren't wearing their gold jewelry no more after all that happened. For the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the people of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. Even God agrees with Moses. Yeah, they're stiff-necked. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Seemed like this reckoning with God is not over yet, over this one act of rebellion. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Look at the next consequence. Moses took the tabernacle, and he pitched it without the camp. Every one of your Bible handbooks shows normally the tabernacle complex right in the center, right? And all the 12 tribes around it. That was the original floor plan if you were flying over by airplane. Now, because of their sin, the tabernacle is to be put together and reassembled outside the camp, afar off from the camp. And they called it the tabernacle of the congregation, and it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. The very divine presence, the very symbol of God's divine presence, was now removed and placed outside the camp, no longer in the center. Look at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, after all this is done, after all this excruciating leadership process that Moses had to go through, intercessing for the people, ordering the Levites to take their swords in hand and to kill those perpetrators of this rebellion, dealing with his finger-pointing brother, then dealing with the relocation of the tabernacle. Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, that thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Abide with me. Lord, I need you now even more, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Dear child of God, if you're here this morning, like say Moses, if you're being overwhelmed with your responsibilities and your duties, if you feel as though that you're being overwhelmed by the pull and the tug of sin, if you're here this morning and you feel the pull and the tug of the world wanting to draw you back into its clutches, may I give you the sure remedy of your victory. God's divine presence shall go and be with you, and he will give you rest. And Moses said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Are you seeing what Moses is saying? Lord, if you choose not to go with us, yes, we're stiff-necked. Yes, they rebelled. Yes, I was in the gap pleading for your people as a mediator, as the greater mediator yet to be. And Lord, I had to deal with my finger-pointing brother. And I had to take the tabernacle and repitch it outside the camp. Your divine presence taken. Lord, if you don't go with me, I can't. I cannot lead. I can't lead. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Notice God's divine presence, the indwelling Holy Spirit, beloved, is a key, a sign, a symbol of the fact that you are a separated people from the rest of the people of the world. What did we read earlier in Galatians 5? Be led of the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. and you will manifest the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Those three threes: love, gentleness, mercy, long-suffering, patience, temperance, meekness. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, that makes you a separated, sanctified, holy people. That's even being taught. Notice how we're taken out of the text. We're just pulling out these golden nuggets. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Beloved, the Lord God, the Lord Creator, the shepherd of your soul, not only knows the number of strands of hair on your noodle, he also knows your name. And he said, I beseech me. Now verse 18 is leading up to Exodus 34. Hang in there. Just give me a few more moments. What was the request in verse 18? Show me thy glory. Excuse me? You've just spent 40 days and 40 nights atop the mountain. You have talked to God face to face. You have been caught within this enveloping cloud of fire and smoke and lightning and thunder, the blaring of the trumpet and the quaking and the shaking of the earth. And you have the audacity to say, show me thy glory? And he said, God said, now, this is what? Condescension. Here's another example of accommodation. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. That sounds like Romans 9. And he said, thou cannot see my face. Now come on now, follow along. Lunch can wait. Follow along. You can't see my face. For there shall no man see me and live. If the God of heaven and earth was ever to take the curtains of Revelation and just pull them back, and the full orb and glory of his majesty would shine on you, you would disintegrate. No man can see me and live. Well, it says that Moses was talking to the Lord face to face. So is there a contradiction? No. There's proof that Moses was speaking to God the Son, who always acts as our mediator, the go-between between God the Father and man. There's my proof. There's my pulling out of the text. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock. That's the inspiration for that hymn. Right. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And God says, I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. Beloved, are you listening? Yes, let the goosebumps go up and down now. That's fine. Do you see what God is condescending? God is accommodating the request of a creature, a sinful creature. Lord, show me thy glory. And God says, you cannot even see me face to face lest you die. But I'll do this for you. I'm going to put you in a crack. And I'm going to pass by. I'm going to have my hand, and then I'm going to momentarily lift my hand, and you will see something that others have never seen. And I will take away my hand, and you're going to see my back parts, but my face you're not going to see. Now, get this. Back parts. in the Hebrew, only the word back, I was able to find the meaning. If you go to the Strong's and find the word parts, there's no number. So I'm assuming that back parts is one word in Hebrew. Well, the word for back in Hebrew means hinder parts, the back or the behind. Three possibilities. Is this a figure of speech? When God says, I'm going to show you my back parts, is it a figure of speech of the unattractive view of God? There's a movie called The King and I, a more modern version of that particular movie. And behind the lead elephant is the lady who's going to be the tutor for the king's children and their maid, whatever. And the lead elephant, all they see is one view of the street, and that is the back end of the elephant. And the person says, when you're behind the lead elephant, the view never changes. You're stuck with that rear end view. Well, am I to interpret the back parts of God as those unattractive parts of Him? Don't think so. Another commentator said that this aspect of the back part talks about God's visible or manifested works. Okay, that sounds agreeable. Or is it an imperfect vision of God due to my inability to comprehend the infinite being and nature of God? I like that better. It's the imperfect vision of God due to my inability to comprehend Him. Hold your place here and let me show you quickly a cross-reference where the same word in Hebrew, back part, is used, and I'll let you decide. Turn to Job. I got to share this. Job 23. Mark this as a cross-reference. I offer this to you in my studies. Job 23. Job is speaking about God. And notice what he says. Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I, Job, go forward, but he, God, is not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. On my left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It seems in verses 8 and 9, Job is showing the inability to comprehend the ways and the movements of God. But Job was guaranteed of one thing: God knows my way that I take, and he will refine me in the end. I offer to you that as a cross-reference, a possibility of understanding what it means when God says, I will show you my back parts. Now, chapter 34. All of that I had to share with you in order for you to appreciate what happens. Look at verse 5 of 34. And next week we're going to dive into the attributes. Moses said, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to put you in a crack. I'm going to put my hand over you. And when I pass by, a term of what? Accommodation, condescension. I'm going to lift my hand momentarily, and all you're going to see is my backside. That's what God is saying. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, this is supposed to be the backside? And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God. What does Moses see? The mercy of God. The grace of God. The long-suffering and the abundant goodness and truth of God. In verse 7, he sees a God who keeps mercy to thousands. He sees an image of the forgiveness of our iniquities and transgressions and sins on the part of this holy God whom we have offended. And then he is reminded of the same God who just shows the back part. I will by no means clear the guilty. Those who live in their sin, those who persist in their sins, those who do not repent, those who do not believe the gospel shall perish. And when Moses just saw a glimpse, again,
of the back part of God. He has to run, hit the dirt, and worship. And would you agree with me that in the modern day presentation of the contemporary gospel, we are presenting a very puny, cheap picture of God's Savior, of our Savior God? We make a God who is basically in heaven wringing his hands because he's done all that he can do, and God has to wait for puny man to make a decision in order for God to complete his process, as if God was beholding to us. This is an image where we are beholding to him. Today, the contemporary gospel dance and jigs to a God made comfortable for the appetites of a 21st century mindset. We have a God who has been lowered to equal manhood with us. There is no comparison. This is the backside of God. And what do you see? Grace and mercy, truth, goodness, love, forgiveness. And when Moses gets that vision, it takes everything out of his sail. And he hits the dirt. That's the God that must be presented in the gospel. A God who is glorious. A God who is magnificent. A God who holds the very beating heart of each and every sinner in his hands. And a God who will not play with sin. But a God who has taken care of sin in the person of his Son, the mediator and the substitute for all who would come by repentance and faith. Beloved, may you capture this image of God. And may you, like Moses in your prayer life, plead out to God, abide with me, O Jehovah God. Because if you do not abide with me, I will fall. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you to thank you for this sacred text and this revelation of something that truly happened in the life of Brother Moses. We thank you for preserving this record of you being willing to condescend and to accommodate the request of a puny worm, show me thy glory. You did not chide Moses. You did not rebuke him. But you were willing to accommodate his request. Father, we pray that in this church, whether we preach, whether we read scripture, whether we pray, whether we fellowship, that we might be able to have this mind, this vision of the true and living God, a God most glorious, high, exalted above all things. And may we be men and women willing to condescend and to abide by thee, and to follow thee, and to serve thee, and to love thee. And in the preaching of your word, may you, like Moses, give us a glimpse of your glory, even if it be a momentary snapshot of your backside. In Christ's name, amen.